Can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we'll spend some of our time this morning. So why the big deal about grace? Why would we do a series on the doctrines of grace? And why give a whole message last week to talk about the grace of God? What's so important about grace that we would give several months to studying it and a whole message just to grace and not all of the doctrine surrounding it last week? Well, not everyone views God's grace in the same way that we do, in the way that we believe God's word sets us before us. Grace has not always, in the life of the church, held a place of preeminence in our understanding of God and his dealings with men. It was the case early on in the New Testament church, early in the life of the church, and you can see it in the emphasis of the gospel writers and in the writers of the epistles, Paul's letters. You see the importance of grace. At some point, the church began to lose that emphasis on the grace of God and drew further and further away from it. And so to better appreciate grace and why it's important to us, we want to think just briefly this morning about a little bit of that history, how grace was recovered in the church and our connection to that history. We're seeking to plant a Reformed Baptist church in Warsaw. And a lot of people could probably explain the Baptist and the church part pretty well. Well, Baptists, they baptize believers, they don't baptize infants, and they have some kind of independent congregational government. We get the Baptist part. Church, that's the called out ones, God's people called into local visible assemblies, local churches, an expression of the universal church. And a lot more could be said about Baptist and church, but a lot of people would probably understand that. But what is this word Reformed? Why do we say we're planting a Reformed Baptist church? What needs reforming? Well, the word Reformed harkens back to the historical Reformation that took place in the 1500s, or it began in the 1500s. And so in order to see why grace is so important today, as it always should have been, we want to see a little bit of Reformation history to show that grace has not always been as important to the church as it should be. And we'll consider then, having talked just a little bit about that history, some of the doctrines that flowed out of that, some of the truths that were recovered in the Reformation. And so we're going to do a little bit of history and a little bit of doctrine today, and that might sound really boring. History is usually people's least favorite subject in school, at least some people. Some people love it. That's good. But other people think history, and they think dates. I got to memorize stuff. I live now, not back then. But history is really important. And so we're going to do a little history today. And then people hear doctrine, and that scares me. Doctrine. That's heavy. That's too much. Just tell me something that makes me feel good and sends me on my way. Well, I trust the doctrine that I'm going to tell you about will do that. It should make you feel good, not because you're such a wonderful person, but because God is such a great God. And as we do a little doctrine, we'll do some application and talk about why some of it's important. But let's start with a little bit of history and talk about the need for Reformation. Leading up to the 1500s, when the Reformation began, there was a period called the Dark Ages. And it was truly dark. Things were not great in society in general and in the church in particular, which is what we want to focus on. An unhealthy and unbiblical desire for power had gripped the clergy of the church. False doctrine was the norm. They had taken the Bible out of the hands of the people. It was really mostly only available in Latin, or some of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts or transcriptions of them. But nobody spoke Latin anymore, except the clergy who had studied it. And so they were the only ones that could read the Bible, and they wanted it that way. They didn't want the people to read the Bible because, as you'll see, what was being taught was based some on Scripture and some on their tradition. And they had strayed far from the Scriptures and many things that they taught. Much was made of superstition. A high premium was placed on good works, so much so that there were people like monks and hermits who would try to isolate themselves from the world so that they wouldn't be stained or polluted by the world, and lock themselves away to seek the strictest levels of holiness. And some of them would even beat themselves when they had an impure thought, trying to purge away the unholiness and the sin in their lives. They wanted to promote greater holiness because if good works are how you get your way into heaven, they wanted to be good. The church also began to make getting into heaven something that only they could dispense to the people. You had to come to God via the priest. You couldn't just go on your own. And the church could declare whether you were saved or not. And with enough sin on your record, you couldn't go straight to heaven. You had to make a pit stop in purgatory and there work off the rest of your sin before you eventually could go to heaven one day. You see that emphasis on works. You got to work off all of your sin. It's up to you. And then the church in its desire for power had also begun to grow corrupt. They would even sell for money the opportunity to deliver oneself or one's loved ones from time in purgatory. And I can't even begin to tell you how abominable this teaching was. And you can imagine the effects on the people. If you think that your salvation depends upon you or only can be purchased from the church or only comes from this man who declares whether you're good or evil through this priest, you can imagine some of the effects. The people lived in fear. They lived with guilt. They could never have assurance of their salvation, never be sure if their life was good enough to get them to heaven. They didn't enjoy freedom and joy. And since salvation offered by the church or reduced time in purgatory offered by the church was at a cost of money, imagine how devastating it would be to thousands and thousands and thousands of poor peasants who could barely put a meal on the table, let alone have to purchase their way out of purgatory. And if the church had the power to deliver in that way, why wouldn't they give it away for free? And it was into that dark, sad setting that men like Martin Luther and John Calvin came, and others, studying their Bibles, something the clergy of the day didn't want them to do. They began studying their Bibles and seeing that what had been taught for years in the church wasn't true. They saw that the Bible taught something very different, and today we want to talk about what these men found. As they studied their Bibles, they found that salvation is not by our works, that it doesn't depend on the work of man. They found that salvation is, imagine this, by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They found that it could not be purchased for money, but that it was the free gift of God. They found out that much of what had been taught was wrong. And so they saw the need to reform the church, and hence the name Reformation. It ended up the church was unwilling to be reformed, and so they began new churches. But we still hold to Reformation doctrine, so we call ourselves Reformed Baptists. And we must hold fast to these truths, because the sad reality is there are many similarities to our day and the Dark Ages. Many of the things that were being taught then are still being taught now. Many churches still teach that salvation is ultimately up to man and their work, with varying tragic results. It always elevates man and puts him at the center, which only God should occupy. Sometimes it leads to crushing guilt, men thinking they haven't done enough, never sure about their salvation. And others, it leads to false assurance. You just need to do a few things. You just need to pray a prayer and come forward and be baptized, and that's it. You're saved. You're good to go. See, the emphasis is still on man, but it's a little different. That leads to false assurance. Well, I've done those things, so I must be okay. Some places it drives a man-made effort to save sinners. It's all psychological pressure and emotional manipulation, trying to press people for a decision when God hasn't worked in their heart, because it depends on man and our efforts. And so we press people. Or that happens in some places. Other places it leads to superstition and legalism. Many places the very real problem of man's sin and the need of salvation is neglected, and everyone is made to just feel good. It's another form of being man-centered. You're saying, you know what, you people are pretty good people, and that's good enough. Don't worry about this sin business. That's just going to depress you and make you feel bad and make you feel guilty. And whenever the emphasis is taken off God and his grace and it is put on man, you get any one of a number of ways that you can run off into error. And these things are going on all around us. And so we pray by God's grace that we will cling to the truths that were recovered in the Reformation. We're Reformed Baptists because we seek to stand in that Reformation tradition of teaching that keeps God at the center. If you wanted to boil it all down to one thing, it's who's at the center of your theology? Who's at the center of what you believe? Is it all about God and what he has done and is doing, or is it all about you? It must be all about God. And the truths that were recovered in the Reformation can be summarized somewhat in 5 points. You never summarize anything in 5 points. And I'm not talking today about the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to give messages to those later. I'm talking about the 5 solas of the Reformation. Maybe you've heard the word sola before. The 5 alones. We're going to talk today about grace alone, sola gratia, faith alone, sola fide, Christ alone, solus Christus, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. So I told you, it would just be a wee tiny little bit of history that we've done, and now we want to talk about some of the doctrines that were recovered during that time period, some of the things they began to see. This is what God's Word teaches, and not what we've been hearing. And so we start with grace alone. The salvation that God has worked for us. We have a problem with God. We have sinned against a holy God, the holy God, who made the world and made the rules for the world and established the penalty for breaking those rules. We have broken the rules. We've sinned. And we deserve, because of that, the penalty, judgment, punishment forever. We're all sinners, and all we have earned is judgment. And so we can't claim anything good. We can't say that anything that we've done can sort of earn us some favor with God. We've been pretty good people. When God sees us, he sees sinners, those who have broken his rules. I told you that you're going to feel good about some of this doctrine, but understand that before you get to the good, you've got to see the bad. Not real popular today to tell people that they're sinners and that they deserve justice and punishment. But that is what God's Word teaches. And so we'll speak of it here. We don't deserve anything good. And so if we're to be saved from that just penalty, that punishment, then it must be of God. It must be of his grace. And so grace alone. This is what we talked about last week at some length, that demerited favor sovereignly dispensed by God to the people that he chooses to give it to, shown to us through Christ. We talked about that last week. And so God comes to us in our sin and gives us this great salvation, the great exchange of our work for Christ. It's a remarkable thing. We have earned judgment, and he gives us Christ's work, who has earned our reward. He owes us nothing. Some people seem to think they have some sort of claim on God. Well, I've been pretty good, so he owes me this whatever, this encouragement, this reward. God owes us nothing but judgment. And so choosing to save a people for himself, that is grace. And we saw several passages last week to make that point. Just remember this one for now, Ephesians 2. We're here, look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We couldn't have saved ourselves if we wanted to. We were dead. And so if we're going to be saved, it has to be by God. It has to be his work. And so in a time when the emphasis was on earning or purchasing your salvation, and only the church could dispense salvation, what a relief it was for these people to discover that the Bible actually teaches that it's grace alone, dispensed by God, not by the church. And it's in that we find our right standing with God. It should be comforting for us today as well, when much pressure is put on men to deliver themselves by saying a particular prayer, or if you just live by our set of rules, you do these things, you need to look like us and talk like us and walk like us, you do X, Y, and Z, and you'll get to heaven. And pressure is put on people to do these things. Or those who are still lost in the darkness of Rome, in need of the light of the gospel, what a comfort to know that salvation is by grace alone. Now don't misunderstand, we're going to talk in the weeks to come about man's responsibility. You must repent and believe in order to be saved, but even repentance and faith are gracious gifts of God. And so even the things that we must do, God gives to us so that we can't take credit. Say, look, I repented, I believed. Good for you. God gave you the repentance and the faith. And so let's talk about that faith that God gives. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's how we receive salvation. It's by faith. And faith is simply trusting in Christ. It's looking to someone else, to Christ and only Him for salvation. If you are confident in yourself or in anything other than Christ, that confidence is misplaced. You must cling to Him alone through faith alone. Now, it's one thing, though, to say that you trust in Christ. It's another to understand what you mean by that and to actually trust Him. And to help us understand, we can divide faith into three parts to help us get the whole picture of what faith is. And the first part is knowledge. You have to know about Christ and what He has done. You have to know about you and your sin and what you have done and what you deserve. You see, there has to be content to our faith. It's not blind faith. It's not thoughtless faith. It's not empty faith. It starts with knowledge. You have to know. But knowing isn't enough. You could know every catechism question. You could have all sorts of scripture memorized. You could know this book from cover to cover. You could have lots of knowledge and still not have faith. So it doesn't stop there. The second part is belief. You have to believe that what is said in God's word is true. But that still isn't enough. You could know all of this, and you could believe that it's true. James tells us that the demons believe that this is true, and they shudder. But they still don't have faith. You could say, I believe that Christ died for sinners, and still not trust in Christ to save you from your sins. And so the third part of faith is trust. You have to receive this work and trust Christ to save you. You believe that His work was for you. I've done this before, but I think it's worth doing again. It's like a chair. Faith is like a chair. No illustration is perfect, but we're gonna work with it for a minute. You have to know that this chair is able to hold you up. But just knowing that that chair is able to hold you up doesn't mean that you've trusted in it. And you could talk to the manufacturer, and you could find out the weight limit on the chair, and you could have it examined by an engineer and say, yep, that's going to hold you up. And you could know all of the facts about this chair and know that this chair could hold you up. And you could even believe that this chair could hold you up. So I know all the facts about this chair. I believe that it will sustain my weight. It's going to hold me up. I believe that, but I haven't trusted in it yet, have I? Because I haven't actually sat myself down in the chair and put my trust in the chair. So I know about it, I believe in it, but until I actually sit down in it, which is nice for a preacher to do while he's preaching, it gives me a little break from standing up, I haven't trusted in it until I've sat in it. Now I'm sitting in the chair, I've actually trusted in it. And so it is with faith in Christ. You have to know about Him, you have to understand who He is, what He's done, who you are. You have to believe that that is true, what He's done. And then you have to actually trust and say, Christ, do this work for me. Save me. Forgive me for my sins. I trust You to do this on my behalf. You sit down in the chair. And even the faith is a gift. And so you can't claim to have earned God's favor by trusting in Christ. You're there in Ephesians 2. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If faith was some work that we could conjure up, then we could boast in it. Look at me, look at my faith. I've trusted in Christ. We've earned something with God that way, but that's not the case. This whole thing, by grace you have been saved through faith, all of that, that is a gift, including the faith that God gives. And so we can't take credit for it. So you see how different this is from so many other views of salvation out there. Whether you're talking about adding works or confession, like in the Catholic sense where you have to confess to the priest or some other requirement, what we bring to the table, our faith, is given to us. And by its nature, it's looking away from ourselves and looking to Christ to do the saving. And then having trusted in Christ, there will be fruit. There will be good works, but it's not the good works that save us. They're a fruit of our having been saved, not the source of it. And so next time you meet someone, maybe try this. Ask them if they know where they're going when they die. If you were to die today, where would you go? Some will say they don't know. Many, I think, would say, I'm going to heaven when I die. And if they say that, ask them why they think they're going there. Why are you going there? And I fear, sadly, that most will say, well, I go to church. I've been a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I try to do the right thing. And so I'm going to heaven. You hear how there's nothing of Christ in that answer? How it's all about you. I go to church. I've been a pretty good person. I try to do the right thing. That's all self-centered. It's all about you. There's no Christ there. There's no faith there. We receive a gift of salvation through faith. We just have these open hands that receive this gift that God gives to us. And nothing more. It's all about Jesus and not about us. And the Roman Catholic Church isn't the only institution that doesn't get this quite right. It's many, many religious people today who never set foot in a Catholic church building. But that was the context of the Reformation. But now there are many more churches and denominations, places in need of the truth of God's grace, just as much as in our day as they needed it in the 1500s, in the Dark Ages. And I don't tell you this so that we can get on our high horse and talk about how much better than everyone else's our doctrine is. This doctrine, if nothing else, should make us some of the most humble people on the planet. We've got nothing. Nothing to bring to God. It says, look at what we don't. We've got our sin. Lord, forgive me for this. Give me the gift of Christ's righteousness. It's not to inflate us and look down our noses, explaining these things so you understand why we're planting a church here. It's a message that must be heard. Grace alone. Faith alone. And so you can share it with people that you find are relying on themselves or their religion to get them right with God rather than faith in Christ. So that you can point others to the truth of the gospel. And so salvation is by grace alone. Through faith alone. And that faith must be in Christ alone. You can't be right with God and get to heaven any other way than Christ. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 4, Peter has been preaching to the Jewish leaders about Jesus. And he says about Jesus, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is that clear enough? He's talking about Jesus and he says there's no other way to be saved. It's Jesus. It's so crucial. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. You can't pray to the saints. You can't pray to Mary. They can't intercede for you. They can't redeem you. They can't be a go-between between God and man for you. There's only one Christ. And the Reformers were, of course, responding to the Catholic Church's belief that Mary can bring you to God, saints can intercede. It's not so. You won't find it in your Bible. But then, as many others claim today, there are not many ways to God. You say, well, I don't pray to Mary, I don't pray to the saints. And a lot of people would say that today, I don't do that. But what is your way? What is the way that many try to take? Some say there's all sorts of ways to God. You get there your way, and I'll get there my way. But you're not going to get there through Mary. You're not going to get there through martyrdom for Allah. Transcendental meditation won't bring you to God. The endless cycle of reincarnation isn't going to do it for you. The New Age path of finding God in yourself and in everything around you will only find you a recipient of God's wrath. The always popular, I'm not really sure how, but I'm sure God will let me into heaven, won't get you there. What someone once called justification by death won't get you there. You go to a funeral, and everybody says, well, he's in a better place now. She's in a better place now. They died, and so therefore they're in a better place now. That won't get you there if you weren't trusting in the one who said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If he wasn't in Christ, he's not in a better place now. Rob Bell's claim that in the end, love wins will leave you sorely disappointed if once you die, you've rejected Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. There is no other way. And to say that there is another way gives false confidence and false hope to those who shouldn't have it. It kills missions and evangelism. If there's other ways, why do I need to go tell people about Jesus? They don't need to know about my way if there's other ways to get there. And if in the end, love wins and conquers everybody, we'll all be fine. It denies the absolute necessity and value of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Do you see that? You say there's other ways to God, it's not Christ alone, then what Christ did wasn't necessary. He suffered for nothing. It was a waste. God sent his Son and Christ suffered at the hand of his Father for nothing if there are other ways to God. You see how adding your works or something else to your salvation denigrates the work of Christ. When you add your works to it, you're saying, you know what, Jesus, your work isn't quite enough. And so I'm gonna bring a little something else to the table. Saying there's another way negates the need for the Savior. If there's another way, then why did Christ die on the cross? Why did God become a man? When you don't need Jesus for salvation, you undo the beauty of who he is and what he has done and is doing for us. And so our aim here will always be to exalt Christ and his perfect, finished work for us. And you may walk away some days having been reminded of your sin and your wickedness and your inability, and that doesn't feel good, and I know that. Because I have sin and wickedness that I am reminded of. But our goal is not to make you feel good about yourself. You should leave here feeling good about what Christ alone has done on your behalf. And that will make you feel good about yourself. You say, I'm a sinner redeemed, saved by grace, on my way to glory. And I can be sure of that because Christ's work is sure, not because of anything that I've done. And that will bring you true joy and happiness. And so I really do want you to leave these doors rejoicing and feeling good and thankful. But if your feeling good is devoid of Christ, if it is based on a little pat on the back and saying that you're okay and you're going to be all right on your own, then your happiness and your joy is empty. It's not joy at all. And so it's troubling to me when churches heard a pastor say this once. I don't like to talk about sin because that's negative. And I like to focus on the positive. That's tragic. If you don't talk about sin, you don't need to talk about Christ. And so you get nice little moral things and encouragements that make everybody feel good, but never get to the root of the matter. And so the most amazing man to ever walk the face of the earth isn't very amazing to a lot of people. If you're told that you're okay and to feel good all the time, and then you don't really see the need for Christ. You don't really see the value of what he's done. And so he's not a big deal to many people. And if you don't think your problem is deep and desperate, then you won't be in awe of the perfect, radical solution to that problem. And so we aim to be unapologetically Christ-centered here. And that means that we're going to talk about our sin and how the only answer to our great problem is found in Christ, in Jesus. And so may God help us to be Christ-centered. Because salvation is found in Christ alone and no one else. How do we know all of these things to be true? Well, it's revealed to us in Scripture alone, the fourth alone of the Reformation, Scripture alone. If we didn't have the Word, we wouldn't know these things. You notice where we've gone to confirm each of these points. We've gone to Scripture, citing verses, passages from God's Word. God is good to give us His truth, to preserve it for us, so that we can know these things of how to be right with God. So we seek to give in our worship careful attention to God's Word. We believe 2 Timothy 3:15 that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, there is enough revelation in nature to know that there's a God. You can look outside and know that there's a God. Aaron and I sat on our back screened in porch Wednesday night after prayer meeting, and the kids were in bed, and we thoroughly enjoyed a thunder and light show and the rain pounding down, and it wasn't that windy for some reason, so it wasn't blowing in. We sat out there, and if you can't sit through a thunderstorm without realizing that there is a Creator, then you need to open your eyes and take a trip to the Grand Canyon, go to the Rocky Mountains, or just look at the trees. Or just drive to southern Indiana. We drove to southern Indiana yesterday. And northern Indiana is flat. You drive here, it's farmland. You see corn and soybeans in the summer and empty fields in the winter. And that's it. You go to southern Indiana, and there's some hills. There's some trees and forests and some roads that wind through those trees. It's beautiful. You go down there and have a... The farmland's beautiful, too. Don't get me wrong. It's a different kind of beauty. But you look around at all those things and you can tell that there is a God. Romans 1 tells us that. You're accountable before that God. You can learn that. But you can't learn by going out and looking at the trees and the thunderstorm and the mountains and the Grand Canyon how you can be right with that God. You can see that there is a God, that you've sinned against Him, but only in Scripture can you see how to be right with God. Only there can you learn of the work of Christ and His saving work for us. And so we seek to make the Word of God our God. We draw our doctrine of how we can be saved from the Word of God. How we ought to live comes from the Word of God. How we ought to order our worship comes from the Word of God. And since things like the worship of Mary, the intercession of Mary and the saints aren't found in Scripture, Rome has built their doctrine on Scripture plus tradition. No, we're to base our doctrine and practice on what the Word of God says. And we mentioned how the Catholic Church had taken the Word of God out of the people's hands so they didn't know that what they were being taught was false. How dangerous. We want you to have the Word of God and to read it for yourselves. It must be central to your life as an individual, to your life as a family, and to our life together as a church. What God's Word says goes. And if it is not at the center, we will surely go astray from the truth. Our confession is helpful here. There are some things not directly addressed in Scripture. What time should we worship on Sunday? Should it be 10:30 or should it be 11? Should it go until noon or should we be done before people are ready for lunch? There are some things that Scripture doesn't say you need to meet at this particular time. Things like that. And our confession is helpful there. What do you do when Scripture doesn't directly address it? I'll quote here from the confession. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of churches common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. So we take the principles of God's word and we use the good sense that God has given us and we apply them to other particulars. Coming back to things where God has clearly revealed himself in his word, when we come to worship then on the Lord's Day, for example, we don't just say, well, let's see, what seems like, what would you like to do when we worship? What would you enjoy? What feels good to me? What would we like to do? We don't just, you know, sit around and have a little powwow and say, well, she would like this, and he would like this, and I would like this, and so we'll sort of put those things together and come up with sort of what we'd like to do. We look to God's Word as our source to direct us in worship. We preach, which, by the way, is God's idea. Contrary to the modern notion that nothing profitable is going to come from somebody talking for however long that he talks, and without some drama, some dialogue, something more exciting. We live in an entertainment-saturated culture, and so we need some entertainment. God says to preach, so we preach. Preach God's word. Some days it may be a more topical study like the one that we're doing today, but we seek to base it on God's word. And so God created this world. He knows best how it ought to operate, and we should only use his operation manual then for how we live and worship and are to be saved in this world that he has made. Scripture alone is our standard. I should say, I cited the confession. You said scripture alone. Why do we have a confession of faith? We have a confession that summarizes what we believe the scriptures teach, that distinguishes us from other interpretations of scripture. But all of this is to be to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. God gets the praise for it and not us. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, and he repeats it here in Ephesians 2, that it's not by works, lest we might boast. If it was for our glory, we would be able to boast in it, our salvation. We pat ourselves on the back, say, good job. Look at what we have done. But no, it's not for our glory, it's for his. And so in Ephesians 1, you can look there, Ephesians 1 and verse 6, he talks about how God has saved us and adopted us as sons, and it is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And this is so important because it reminds us that it's not all about us. It's not all about man. It is about God. It's not our glory and praise that we strive for. God is at the middle and not us. And so we're going to get into this more down the road. But after Paul discusses some things that are truly difficult and even impossible for us to totally understand and reconcile in our minds, in Romans, he talks about God's sovereign election, showing grace to some and not to others, and yet man's responsibility. And we can't fully, completely understand those things. And Paul doesn't try to do that. He doesn't try to get everything in a neat little box and understand it and reconcile everything. He sets it both there before you. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And he gets to the end of that section. Why don't you turn there? Romans 11. Romans 11, the end of the chapter. He's marveled at this sovereign God saving some and not others, and yet man's total accountability, deserving of judgment. And he says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See what Paul does when he talks about the grace of God, sovereignty of God? He doesn't just throw up his hand and say, I can't really understand this, though he can't fully. He worships. He falls down and he says, Lord, who can understand your ways? And he doesn't then walk away from it and says, if I can't understand it, I don't want any part of it. No, he comes to God and he worships. God's gracious, sovereign work of salvation, when rightly understood as his work, will lead us to praise him. It is a gift from him, and so it should lead us to praise and thank him for it. It's through the work of his son, Jesus. And so the credit, the worship, the glory goes to God and not to us. And so every Sunday we gather here, not as a monument to men and what we have accomplished. We don't come here each week to be told how wonderful we are. We come here to tell God how wonderful he is. We ascribe to him worth. We tell him how great he is, to ascribe to him the honor and glory that's due his name. We come to worship. And as we do, we'll find blessing. We'll walk away encouraged. But we must keep God at the center of it. We come to worship him. And if we have a small view of God and his salvation, if we think salvation is mostly, or half and half even, 50% God, 50% me, or mostly me and a little bit God, or mostly God and a little bit me, if it's not all God, if we have this small view of God and his salvation, then our worship will be small. Our hearts of thanks and praise, we won't come in here overflowing with gratitude, eager to sing of the power of Christ and the cross that we sang of earlier, how we find forgiveness, we stand forgiven at the cross of Christ. That'll have some meaning, but we We won't be moved to sing it with all of our hearts if we have this small view of God. And if we have a man-centered view of salvation, our worship will be man-centered. But if we have this big view of God and all that He has done, then it should be reflected in worship that is geared to bring glory to Him. We should come with hearts that are just sometimes, you ever find it hard to get up on a Sunday morning? Your neighbors aren't getting up. They're sleeping in. They're relaxing. And having a service at 10:30, by the way, that's sleeping in. That's for me anyway. But everybody else is sleeping in. You got to get up, and man, you got to go to church, and that's a lot of work in our house to get the kids ready. And you might come in here not really excited to worship. Come in here thinking a lot about yourself and how difficult life is. And I understand that life is difficult and that it's hard to get here by 10:30 on Sunday morning. But seek to make it a point when you get out of bed, not just on Sunday morning, but every morning, all of our life should bring praise to God. To think on what God has done for you before your feet hit the floor. Say, Lord, I am a sinner saved by grace. It's not me, it's you. And so help me to live for you today. Help me to worship you today. Help me to be able to think in the midst of the business and doing the things that we have to do. We can't bring our kids to church naked. They've got to get dressed, okay? That's part of getting ready in the morning. We can't bring them hungry because they're going to be crying for food. You got to get them fed. I know you've got to do all those things. In the midst of it, you think, Lord, you are great. You are good. Look at the family that you've given me. Thank you for that. That's a gift from your hand. And try to have thoughts of God at little moments through your morning so that when you come here, it's not all empty. You're not saying, I don't see what the big deal is. You've got to worship again. You're going, look at what God has done for me. I deserve total and complete touch. I don't even deserve to be alive today. I don't deserve to have all of these blessings that God has showered on me, and most of all, the salvation. And so let me come and worship God. If we have a big view of God and we're able to keep that in the forefront of our minds, then it should be reflected in worship that's heartfelt, full of thanks and praise to God. And so let's praise God for the salvation that He has provided for us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed to us in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that we would learn from it, that we would delight in your truth. And as we learn more and more of you and your great grace, we pray that we would have big thoughts of you. We thank you that you are a big God, that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We thank you that we have every reason to worship today. And so we pray that you would help us. We pray that as we live our lives during the coming week, that we would bring honor to you, understanding who we are and what you have done for us, that we might point others to your glorious grace. And as we gather each Lord's Day, fill our hearts with thanks and praise for who you are and what you have done for us. We pray that we would have big thoughts of God and that we might worship you aright. Thank you. We thank you for Jesus today. We thank you for his work. May we never belittle it. May we never think too highly of ourselves and too little of Christ. May he be at the center of what we do. We thank you for him, for his intercession for us, and we come to you through the name of Christ today. Amen.